Sometimes when we sing the hymns, I think to myself, if we can just get the truth in those hymns, I don't need to preach. It sort of preaches the sermon for me. Those are wonderful hymns that really are in keeping with the message this morning. Well, Galatians, of course, is dealing with justification by faith. It answers the question, how can sinful man be acceptable before a holy God? And the answer is, by the saving work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. At the cross, God secured our full forgiveness. And when we believe, God clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. So we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. This is the working of God. And another hymn, the Rock of Ages, when we sing the third verse, says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. And I really like Rock of Ages. I love the way in which you're just caused to look up and see the God of salvation. We see less of me and more of him. So justification by grace through faith in Christ alone is clearly wonderful truth. And in addressing this subject of justification in Christ, Paul deals with other related truths as well, such as what happens when a believer turns back from trusting in Christ alone. It's always possible for our faith to falter and fail. And if someone walks away from the faith and never returns, then we sadly suggest, we don't truly know what is going on in the hearts and lives of others, but we sadly suggest that it is always possible to lose your profession of faith, but not your salvation by faith. Some people claim to be a Christian without really knowing Christ. But when we come to Jesus Christ with simple faith and trust in him, he saves us. We can fail, but God never fails. In order for us to lose our salvation, for someone to lose their salvation, God would need to undo his finished work. It's a transaction, so everything has to be undone. Christ would have to go back to the cross and undo what he accomplished when he said, "It is finished." We would have to lose the blessings that were given to us, some 30 blessings that happened to us the very moment that we believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit and a new heart for God, the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. All these things would have to be undone. So a true believer can go through difficult times, can enter into doubt and despair even, can question his or her salvation. But God's purpose and promise to save is infinitely greater than our doubts and fears. The Galatian believers were struggling in their faith. They were accepting the addition of the works of the law to justification and sanctification. And Paul was deeply troubled about them. He did not condemn them, but he did warn them, stern warnings. He pointed out once again that salvation is the work of God, and whatever God starts, he finishes. The world, the flesh, and the devil are the perpetual enemies of every true believer in Christ. And these enemies endeavor to separate us from God and thwart the purposes of God. But our strength to stand is not in us. The strength to stand is derived from God. The battle is not ours alone, for the Lord is with us to empower us, to defend us. Our hope is not in our faith or in our faithfulness, but ultimately it is in the faithfulness of God. The God who justifies us at the beginning of our Christian life is the God who sanctifies us in life and will glorify us when Christ comes again. Our future in Christ is sure and certain. So I don't ever encourage doubting. I don't ever encourage walking away. I don't ever encourage fear. This is never the course that we are to take. But our hope is always in the purpose and the power of our God. Our God who completes his work in us. This doesn't make us lazy. It doesn't make us casual about the commands that God gives us. It doesn't make us not take our responsibility before God seriously. But it gives us, in light of all that we do in the Christian life, it gives us an attitude of dependence upon God and walking in the assurance of the victory of Jesus Christ. That is really most important. So the reason why I look back at Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 and following is there's sort of two illustrations that are used. In the last part of chapter 3, he talks about the custody being under the law and tutors that lead us to Christ. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, he talks about the son as a slave under tutors and stewards until the time to receive his position of inheritance. But I want you to notice, it's sort of interesting. Paul talks about using the word we, referring to himself as a Jew. In chapter 3, look at this very carefully, but in chapter 3, verses 23 to 25, he's talking we and we and we. And then in 26, he talks about you, speaking of the Gentiles and the Gentile believers. And then once again, he talks about we in chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. And then he goes to you in verses 6 and 7. So he's talking what happens to the Jews under the law, and then what happens to the Gentiles. What happens to the Jews and the Gentiles? He speaks in that manner. He continues on in verses 8 through 11, speaking of you, meaning us and the Gentiles. But this is a passage that is talking about walking away. He says in verse 8, let me read this passage. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those things by nature are not God's. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it? This is the question. This is the big question. How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. I'm going to say something a little goofy. Goofy is a fine theological term. Goofy. Whenever I read this passage, this is the way my mind goes. I think of a fairy tale. I told you it was goofy. Fairy tales are goofy. But it's the princess and the frog. The princess and the frog. And for some reason, there was a prince and he got turned into a frog. This is a fairy tale. And in order to be turned back into a prince, he has to have a princess who kisses him. This is the part that's hard to believe, but there actually a princess comes and she kisses the frog. I don't know exactly how that happens, but... And the frog turns into a prince and they live happily ever after. It's really a happy story. I think another part of this story, I sort of add a little to this, which is why I wanted to mention this. Because the very next day, the princess is looking for the prince and can't find him. She looks all over the place and can't find him. So she comes back to the pond where the prince was, and lo and behold, the prince is sitting in the pond with all his royal garments on, in the mud, in the bog. She looks at him and says, what are you doing there? He says, well, this is where I live. She says, no. You need to know who you are. You are not a frog. You're a prince. Now, that's not the way the fairy tale goes, but that's the way this passage goes. Because the Apostle Paul is talking to Christians who are going back into the pond. They're going back into the mud. They're going back, and it's as if Paul is saying to them in this whole passage, you need to know who you are. You need to know that you have been changed. You need to know that you are justified in Jesus Christ. Why are you going back to the pond? So that's sort of the big picture of what is being addressed here. You'll also notice a couple things about this passage. The word "but then" or "but" in verse 8 is different from the word "but" in verse 9. In verse 8, it's a very strong contrast. But then, indeed, you did not know God. When you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. Now he's talking about the pond. And this is a very strong contrast in looking back. He says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23, speaking of himself, we were kept in custody under the law. We were kept in custody. The law had a function to point us to Christ. Chapter 4, verse 3 says, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. So he's saying here in this passage, you did not know God. You served those things which by nature are not gods. And, you know, you're looking at this and you say, well, what does that mean? We know that we were not saved. We know that we were not living according to the truth of God. We know that we are not living in light of the salvation that God accomplished. He refers in these passages always to these elemental principles of life. He's referred to it here and elsewhere. And you look and say, well, what are the elemental principles that people are looking to? And Matthew addressed some of them this morning. But a first principle of fallen human beings is the hope of human endeavor, the hope of doing things to make things better. There's a couple of principles that came to my mind that I've heard, and it was interesting to look these up and find out who originally made these statements. But a first principle of human endeavor is, whatever your mind can conceive and believe, it can achieve. Whatever your mind can conceive and believe, it can achieve. That was stated by Oliver Napoleon Hill, born in 1883. He lived to be the age of 87 years old. He was a self-help expert. He died at 87. I always think about this, it's kind of funny. He died, not funny, it's not funny when someone dies, but he died at 87. Apparently, he could not conceive or believe that he would be 88 or 89 or even 90. But he still was a self-help teacher, saying, whatever your mind can conceive and believe, it can achieve. Or then there was Robert the Bruce, a Scottish king who fought a great battle and defeated the English in 1314. He's the one who supposedly said at that time, if at first you don't succeed, try and try and try again. And his soldiers tried and tried and tried, and they won a great battle. Some people add, after you've tried the third time, you may as well give it up because it's probably impossible, but that's not the self-help kind of message that you get. But a fundamental principle of the human heart, the natural human heart, is that that man has the ability to overcome all of the obstacles of life if he'll just find in himself that way. The belief that success can always be found in the heart of man. But there's another really great passage about this in Exodus chapter 24. Moses has given the law. Moses has rehearsed the law before the people. And in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 3, it says, with reference to the law, Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. I look at that and I would probably put wow at the end of that expression. All that the Lord has, the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. When I read the law and I read through the Old Testament, it's hard for me to remember all the commands. I don't even know how you can remember all the commands that were given to the people. And they stood before Moses and they stood before God and they say, the word that God has spoken, we will do. And they never did it. Why? Well, because the Old Testament teaches the failure of human endeavor to be successful. Try as they might, and they tried many times, and they tried perhaps all the time, they always failed. And that's why they were cast out of the land, because God said, if you will obey me, I'll provide for everything for you in the land. If you don't obey me, I will cast you from the land. And so they were cast from the land three times, to Babylon, out to Assyria, to Babylon, and by the Roman soldiers. So he says, however, if you look back, if you look back, it says you had no knowledge of God. When you did not know God, and the way in which that's stated is you didn't know then, and you continually did not know God in all of this natural condition. You're engulfed as a natural man in the no knowledge of God, not having any experiential knowledge of God. God has written upon every heart, in Romans 1 through 3, God has written upon everyone's heart so that they know there is a God and they know right and wrong and they know there's a judgment to come. That part they have knowledge of, but they do not have the knowledge of God to bring them into the salvation that God would give. They're fully accountable, fully responsible, and fully unable. It's amazing. So the natural man has no standing, and therefore, the second part, the negative, what they don't have is the knowledge of God. What they do have is slavery. Slavery to non-gods. You were slaves, and that's an actual condition that they were in, to those which by nature are continually never, ever gods. Now, slaves have a master. And if your master tells you that you are going to do something, you do what the master commands. But if there are no gods, then who is the master? Why are they called slaves? Well, they're slaves because they have been taken captive, but they're also slaves because they don't really have a will of their own. A slave doesn't wake up in the morning and say, what am I going to do today? A slave wakes up in the morning and say, what does the master want me to do today? And the Apostle Paul says that's descriptive of the natural heart, the natural man. The natural man thinks he's free. And he'll be even freer if he can get rid of religion and everything else that's contrary to his freedom in this world. The Apostle Paul says, no, you're not free, you're a slave. Well, if there are no gods, then who are you? Who is the one telling you what to do? And that brings this whole other spiritual domain. Because the unseen mastermind in the life of the lost is no other than Satan himself. Because he has a will, and his will is contrary to God. And people listen to that will. In fact, the non-Christian, the one who is in his or her natural condition, listens to the mastermind, the leader, the prince of the power of this world. And they live accordingly, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So he's the one who is the mastermind. So this is describing this godless, no knowledge of God, and enslaved condition. Because that's the pond. And he's wondering why the Galatians are back, going back to the pond. Because he says in verse 9, but now, but then, but now, the past, now the present, after you have known God, and I like this statement, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You look at this and you say, now that you have come to know God, how have they come to know God? Will they come to the knowledge of the love of God? I think it's important. When you think of the gospel message and when you think of going forth with the gospel message, we oftentimes think of the starting point of the gospel message being the knowledge of our sinfulness before God. That is a wonderful truth. We are godless sinners, and to be confronted with our godlessness, that has to be a part of the gospel message. If you're going to be saved, you have to be saved from something. You're not saved from nothing, you're saved from something. What we're saved from is our sinfulness and our death. So that has to be a part of the gospel message. But the drawing point of the gospel message always is the love of God. I think we need to start with the love of God when we give the gospel message. The love of God. One of the reasons why it says in the Bible that God, before the foundation of the earth, loved us then. He foreknew us. He chose us. He pre-decreed that it would be so. This is the love of God. Then you see the love of God in the incarnation, in the coming forth of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For God so loved the world. What does the incarnation start with? For God so loved the world, the love of God. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then you have the knowledge of the love of God, the knowledge of the gospel of Christ, the knowledge of salvation by grace through Christ alone. But now you have come to know. The Apostle Paul said, that's the gospel message I came preaching to you. And you have come to know this God. You've gone from slavery and non-gods to knowing the living God, the God of salvation, the God who loves you. And that's part of this second part of this statement, which is, again, put there for assurance purposes. Because it's one thing to say, well, I know God, but it's quite another thing to say, I know the God that knows me. In fact, you put the knows me first. Or rather, to be known by God, the God who truly knows us. So eternity past, he foreknew us. In the fall, he promised us salvation. Genesis 3:15 talks about the seed of the woman. He's speaking to the serpent. He says, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. Why did he say that? Because of his love for us? Because of his love in accomplishing his purposes in us? Satan must be defeated. In the incarnation, we said Jesus Christ comes because God loved us. And then we see the love of God in several statements of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Even here it starts with the love of God before the transgressions. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we have the love of God that is so wonderful in his knowledge of us. And so we come to 1 John 4:19, which says, we love him because he first loved us. So God's knowledge of us is so wonderful. And we say, well, my knowledge of God can falter and fail. My knowledge of God can be incomplete. But to say that he knows me, I have great assurance in that statement. He knows me, the sinner. He knows me, the unfaithful one. He knows me in all my frailty. And the Bible says he loves me. And where does that love come from? Well, it doesn't come from me or because of me. It comes because of him and his heart for me. So I know God, but most importantly, God knows me. And that's what Paul is saying here in this passage. The Holy Spirit is reminding them of the fact that their knowledge is a little bit mixed up at this point. But the knowledge of God in knowing them, there is great hope in that. So then the big question is asked, how is it that you turn back and are turning back? It's stated in the present tense, you're turning. How is it that you are continually turning back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? The law was given in order to teach the children of Israel that they could not establish relationship with God on the basis of their performance, nor could they keep relationship with God based upon their performance. Actually, God taught that truth in the Garden of Eden, when God was talking to Adam and Eve. Actually, he was just speaking to Adam when he told him this. He said, Adam, you have stewardship over all of my creation. I think he was speaking mainly of the earth, but the way he spoke it, it's like the whole of my creation. The whole of this universe, you are the epitome of what God is like, made in the image and likeness of God, and you are stewards of the whole of it. You are king, and I shall give you the queen. You are king of this whole thing. But there's one tree I don't want you to eat of. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't want you to eat that, because that one tree is the indicator of, though you are king and queen over the whole universe, you are not king and queen over God. So that one tree is going to be the reminder of that truth. I always speak of that tree as it's really a worship tree. Because every time they walk by that tree and see the beautiful fruit on it, it's nothing bad about the tree, nothing evil about the tree, nothing poison about the tree. See this beautiful tree, then they say, no, that's God said for us not to eat. He's given us all these other trees. every other kind of tree, maybe the same kind of tree as this one somewhere. But this tree is not to be touched. Covenant theology refers to this as man in a state of goodness. By his works of being good, he was keeping himself in this state of grace with God. But he failed. Adam and Eve failed. Eve was deceived. Adam was disobedient because God spoke to him. Adam spoke to Eve. She was deceived. Adam was disobedient. So we are sinners in Adam. But I'm just simply, you have that same lesson. Man, by his own works, by whatever it is he's doing, he cannot keep, even if he's in a state of goodness, cannot keep this relationship with God. And God wanted him to understand that truth. The law is given in the same way. Do this and you shall live in the land. I will bless you in the land. Just do the law. And the people said, we'll do it all. And they failed, miserably failed. So here he says, why are you turning back and going backwards into that which identifies your sinfulness before God, your inability, when you know that it is God who saves you? You're turning back. Do you wish to be enslaved again? You want to go back to do this and you shall live? Whatever God sets before sinful man, you have no knowledge of God, and you're slaves of sin and death. You have to be broken and set free. The chains of your slavery need to be broken. And so you want to go back? So he says, well, how are you going back? What do you mean? I mean, the apostle, the people, they've already stressed about the law, so they know by this point in the passage, they know what the issue is. But he says, well, you know, in what way have we gone back? Well, he says that in verses 10 and 11. You observe days and months and seasons and years. What is he talking about there? Well, they were guilty of coming under the law again, and the Judaizers came and said, you know, you're not justified and sanctified, but you're not justified. You're not right. If you don't have and come to the children of Israel, if you don't come under the terms of the law, that is a necessary part of your salvation. You can't be justified if you don't have that sense of the law obedience to God. So when he's talking about observing days, they observe the Sabbath. They observe days of fasting. That's what he meant by days. By the way, the reason for the Sabbath and the reason for the sabbatical year was to point out to the people every week, every 7 years, every 49 years, to remind the people that it is God who does everything for you. You are to do nothing. And pretty much by doing nothing was you're not to work and you're not to light a fire. You're not to cook. Because God will provide what you need to eat that day or that year or the year of Jubilee. But God will provide for you. And you are to be continually reminded that you are the people for which God will provide as you obey Him. They were commanded to observe the Sabbath. They didn't always keep the Sabbath days. When you talk about the months, that would be the new moons and Jewish calendar. That perhaps they were also abiding by that Jewish calendar. The seasons has to do with the feasts, the fasts, and the festivals. Perhaps they were going back to observe those. And the years would be the sabbatical year and the Jubilee, year of Jubilee. After 50 years, 7 of the sabbatical years, on the 50th year, the Jubilee. And they're thinking that if they do these things, and they're back into doing, how much do you have to do? If you're into the doing of things, then you're not into the receiving of grace, the working of God in salvation that is complete. You're back thinking that I have to do things in order to bring in my part of this salvation. So you only have one hand out because the other hand is what you're doing. And the Apostle Paul would have none of that. He says it's one of the reasons why we say salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And we don't just say salvation is by faith in Christ alone. Why do we always say grace? Because the word grace cuts this other hand off if you're holding on to something that I do and it's something that God does. Grace, that word grace, cuts that off and puts it back up here. Because grace means unmerited favor. And it's unmerited favor not because of anything that I am or that you are, or not anything because of what I have done or will do. It is a favor that comes from the heart of God. And that truth is important to God. I want to say God is jealous, and rightly so, for that truth. Because when we come to Jesus Christ, we come with both hands before us saying, grace, I need grace. I need for you to not look for anything in me that I am or that I do. But I need you to look in your heart that provided the way of salvation, your heart that sent your son to die on the cross to save me, your heart and your work of propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, the heart that does all of this, and I come before you and I don't even get credit for sticking my hands out, but it's by grace through faith I'm receiving all that you have done. My justification, my sanctification, my glorification, it is all what we receive from God. And the flesh that is in us is always desiring to want to add, to be worthy, somehow be worthy, or somehow do something for God that makes it so that God will save us because of something in us. And that's the temptation we have. The elemental things of the world is man's sufficiency. And we always have this hand and this hand. And God says one of the hardest things about the gospel message is you say, this is a bunch of filthy rags, and this is how you reach out to God. So Paul is talking to the Galatian believers, and he says, you were here, and now you're here again. And he starts by saying, here's where you were in the whole time. The only ways that you get here is by here. You have no knowledge of God. You're enslaved to sin and death. What is it that sets you free? Well, it's the finished work of Jesus Christ. You don't set yourself free. You walk the Christian life as walking in the victory of Jesus Christ. We have all kinds of commands that we are commanded to keep. We are all kinds of things that we are to do. The grace of God does not remove our responsibility before God. But it is the enabling power of God. Jesus Christ said to his disciples that he was sending out. I love John 15. He said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. You are to depend upon me. You are to abide in me. For without me, this is the gospel message you're going for. Without me, you can do nothing. The thing that he told his disciples that was most important than anything else is, you need to rely upon me. He didn't talk to them about how to go about ambassadors of Jesus Christ, how to go about proclaiming the gospel message. How do you say it? What's a church? They have no idea. How do you establish a church? What about deacons and elders? What about the function of the church? What about church discipline? What about church life? What about the Lord's Supper? What about baptism? Did the Lord talk about that with his disciples? At any time in the upper room discourse where they're about to fail and then he's about to appoint them and send them out as apostles. He says, always remember what you need is me. Because the Holy Spirit will teach you all the rest of that, which the Holy Spirit did. But he says, what you need is me. And we live the Christian life. What we need is the Lord. We need the Lord and dependence upon the Lord. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. And our salvation is always dependent upon the mercy of God. So don't go back to commands appealing to our flesh. Paul says, finally, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. He points back to his coming to them. Not the Judaizers coming, but he said, when I come, I'm fearful for you. Because I came with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the good news. And now you're grabbing onto other things. It is Christ alone. It is grace alone. It is faith alone. It is Christ alone. It's the cross alone. It's the incarnation of Jesus Christ alone. It's the divine purpose of God alone. It's God's purpose before the foundation of the earth alone. It's all from God. And so it's so easy to take God and throw him out the window and think of all the things that we can do, all the wonderful things that we can do. The social gospel, the justice gospel, there's all kinds of things that we can do to make the world a happier, better place and make us feel good like we're feeling good, making ourselves acceptable to God. The gospel message dashes all of that. And those things have a place of importance. But I'm saying it dashes all of that with reference to our relationship with God. Because our relationship with God is grace alone. Through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Perhaps I've labored over you in vain. I think that's his fear. I don't think that was his confidence. I think that was his fear. He says it very clearly. Because he goes on to say, I won't go on, but he goes on to say, I urge you to become as I am. Know who you are. Don't put yourself back in the pond. You are a son of God. You are a child of God. You have the inheritance of Jesus Christ. You're as forgiven as you possibly can be. You're as righteous as you possibly can be. Don't try to add anything to what is as good as it can possibly be. There's nothing to add. So the Christian life is not about adding to our salvation. The Christian life is living out our salvation. Independence upon Jesus Christ, who said, I'll sanctify you. And I will glorify you. Be caught up to the air to meet the Lord in the air. And the reason why you will be caught up is because you can't be caught up now. But if you have glorified body, you will be caught up like Jesus Christ arose up into heaven. It's all of God. It's all of grace. So come to Christ like this. And always live with Christ like this. Depending upon him. Peter says it really great. With this I will conclude. But Peter says it really well because he includes the dangers as well. You therefore, this is 2 Peter chapter 3, the last words of Peter. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the end of eternity and forever. There is no end of eternity. forever. Don't be carried away by the error of unprincipled men. Apparently, Peter knew about the Judaizers as well. But what do you need? Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, Savior and King. To him be the glory. So may the Lord help us. If you look at yourself and you say, I am unworthy, I said, that's good. If you say, God is worthy, that's good. Don't say, I'm unworthy, so there's no hope for me. You can say, I'm unworthy. I can look at my past and see all the unworthiness of my past. It's always amazing how we remember the bad parts of our life, not so much the good parts. But we can really remember the bad parts. But you can look at yourself and say, I am unworthy. There's no hope for me. I said, very good, but there is hope, and the hope is in God. The hope is in him. If you are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, you are saved, you are justified, you will be sanctified, you will be glorified. But we're to be careful of the unprincipled ones who would cause us once again to believe that there's something that we can add to what God has finished. Always remember our salvation is complete in God, in Christ. That's a great hope. It gives us great assurance. The bumbling way we live the Christian life is sort of amazing in light of the fact of who we really are. So yeah, if you're in the pond of despair, get out. And what gets you out is the knowledge of how we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Great truth. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our salvation is complete in you. We don't take away from the importance of obedience. We don't take away from the importance of our responsibility. We don't take away from the importance of our service. We don't take away anything about what you have commanded us to do. But our hope is in Christ alone. And Jesus Christ said to abide in me. Keep looking to me. Keep trusting in me. Keep walking in the victory of Jesus Christ. Lord, that's what we are to do. Lord, strengthen us in your grace. Strengthen us in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. We thank you for the blessings that you give. We thank you that your favor has been given to us. We know not why it comes from your heart, but we rejoice in that which you give. We pray for many lost people who are lost, blind, and dead. Spiritually speaking, there is no hope in them. And they live by the elemental principles of this world, which will not help them at all. Open the eyes of the blind to see. Quicken the hearts of the dead to live and show them the way of salvation in Christ. What a great hope we have in him. So we praise you and give you the glory for all that you accomplish and all that you will accomplish in our hearts and lives. We give you the glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.